Now again, we're very, very glad to see all who have taken their seat here tonight. We appreciate the presence of each and every one. Make you all very warmly and equally welcome at the meeting in the Lord's name. We're all aware that there are other meetings in the larger area well worthy of support, and you can't be everywhere, so we're very glad for all who have been able to come tonight. And remember, through until Friday night, we'll be glad to see you as and when you're able to be here in the will of the Lord. Our readings these nights, as you know, are from the Epistle to the Hebrews, and three sections tonight, starting off again in chapter 2, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 2. I think we'll start again at verse 5. Hebrews 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And maybe we read verse 14, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. You notice probably in your Bible the words the nature of are in italics, so it's not referring to incarnation in this verse is speaking. He did not take up the cause of angels, but he took up the cause of the seed of Abraham, and so on. Now, chapter 8, for another little section, chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much he also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And the end of the letter, chapter 13, for a final reading, chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now, that again is our reading, and we trust the Lord's blessing. We'll be referring to other parts of the epistle, but many of its chapters and verses and different sections are fairly well known, so we'll be able to draw generally upon your knowledge of this great letter. As you know, the little title that we have stretched across the consideration of these nights is Learning from the Lofty Language of the Letter to the Hebrews. And we said a little bit last night about the significance of the rather unusual, elevated, polished, elegant Greek language that is used in the transcribing of this letter. And we're continuing on with that kind of a subject. Maybe a couple of months ago, 6 weeks ago, when the brethren reconfirmed the meetings, and I asked them, I said, is there anything you'd like me to speak on? And they replied and said, well, we'll leave it very much to your own exercise, David, and we're giving you full liberty, but it's a good while from we've had ministry on the Epistle to the Hebrews. And if you would like to take up some matters relating to that epistle, we would think that should be very, very suitable. Well, I didn't need too much coaxing, because there's something about the letter to the Hebrews that has a drawing power and has a magnetism with it, even though there are some of the parts of the letter quite daunting, quite difficult, quite demanding. Nevertheless, it's a great epistle, and we're glad just to only be able to skate over a few surface things in 5 nights, but at least we'll make one or two scratches upon the surface. I heard some while ago about a group of believers, some of them younger believers, and they were coming to the end of a particular study, and they were discussing what they would study next, and so they had a little bit of an informal discussion, and someone in the group said, well, I would like to maybe study the Epistle to the Hebrews. So the other said, well, sure, that's interesting. They said, we'll take a glance at it over the next week, and when we meet next week, we'll decide whether or not we'll go ahead with that. So they all took a look at Hebrews, and they met the next week, and one of them said, you know, I was glancing through this epistle, and there's so much in it about sacrifices and all. He says, I think we nearly need to study the book of Leviticus first. And then another one said, actually, strange that, for I was taking a quick glance through it, and there's so much in it about the tabernacle. I think we need to study the book of Exodus first. And then another one said, funny, I was looking through it and I noticed that Abraham's mentioned in chapter 2, in chapter 6, in chapter 7, in chapter 11. They said there's so much about Abraham, I think maybe we need to study the book of Genesis first. So before they got very far, they decided to go ahead with Hebrews, but they were learning. They were learning immediately that this one single book of the Bible, it has avenues that are reaching out to many parts of the Bible. And that's why it is so demanding. It stretches your minds just to try and take in almost the full compass of Holy Scripture. So that's the kind of thing that you're up against when it comes to this great letter. I didn't do it last night. What I'll maybe do here for a few minutes at the start, because just to help younger believers and maybe some that are not so young, it's the architecture of the letter, the arrangement of things in the letter is all very, very orderly. Not only is the language very elevated, but the layout of this epistle is very exact and very precise. And the little outline that I'm given is one that I use in my own mind, and it might be a kind of a map. It's more or less a table of contents. But as a kind of a literary map, it may give you some little help just to navigate your way through the complexities of these 13 chapters. Broadly speaking, and then I'll fill in the details, but we'll just make it very basic and simple at the minute. The first 4 chapters of the letter are dealing with the person of Christ. That's very evident and very easily apprehended. The person of Christ in chapters 1 to 4. What it says about him, I'll fill in just in a minute. Then when you get to chapter 5 to maybe the first half of chapter 10, it's the priesthood of Christ. This person that has been already delineated has entered upon a magnificent heavenly priesthood, and that is greatly elaborated upon from chapter 5 through to the first half of chapter 10. Then when you get to the end of the book, from the end of chapter 10 into 11, 12, and 13, the subject in those chapters is the people of Christ, what they are like. So the person of Christ, that leads on to the priesthood of Christ. And then the people who know this priest, what are they like, the people of Christ, in the concluding chapters. In those opening four chapters, we have the fullness of Christ's person, his incomparable glory, his superlative excellence, the embodiment of everlasting sufficiency in his person, the fullness of his person in chapters 1 to 4. Then when you get to those other chapters 5 to 10, it's the finality of his priesthood. His priesthood, he has superseded the priesthood of Aaron. But you say maybe his priesthood will be superseded as well. If the great, illustrious priesthood of Aaron was eventually replaced, maybe the priesthood of Christ will eventually be replaced. And of course, we'll see in a minute that that will most definitely not be the case. The priesthood that he now has is final. It's fixed. It's forever. It will never be superseded. And then when you get to the last little section, it's not the fullness of Christ's person, and it's not the finality of Christ's priesthood. It's the features of Christ's people. How would you recognize one of his people? If you bumped into them down the street, or if you lived as a next door neighbor, or if you met any of the people who claim that this great person is their savior, and this great priest represents them in the presence of God, and they represent him here upon earth. He represents them in heaven. They represent him upon earth. What would they be like? The features of Christ's people. Now again, just for I'm taking my time to go through it gently. Now, I just don't want to be giving you avalanches of headings and things that you'll suffer from mental indigestion. If you go through each one of those three sections, each one of them is characterized by a four. When it comes to that first chapter, those first four chapters, it's all very handy. The main emphasis in those chapters speaking about the fullness of Christ's person, four individuals, or classes of individuals, if you like. Four individuals. When you get to that next section, it's not four individuals, it's four institutions. And the finality of Christ's priesthood is seen in the four institutions which it lifts to a higher level. When you get to the last part of the epistle, it's not the four individuals or the four institutions, it's the four indicators. There are four indicators of the people who belong to this person, and when you see them, you know exactly what they are like. Now, just to go through that again, and I hope you'll be able to stay with me. I know this can be a little bit wearisome, but I can tell you, if you are able to grasp it and are able to carry it in your mind, it will help you. It will help you as you go through the letter in your thinking. The four individuals at the start of the epistle, angels, in chapter 1, Adam in chapter 2, Moses in chapter 3, and Joshua in chapter 4. Now, for each of those are all very, very significant personalities. Well, angels, of course, are very impressive. And Adam was quite a character, as we all know. He was the great progenitor of the human race, the headline copy. And Moses was, again, a force to be reckoned with. And Joshua, he was also a mighty warrior. And the Lord Jesus transcends them all. Angels were heavenly messengers. There were human messengers, prophets as well. They're mentioned in chapter 1. But angels were heavenly messengers, and they often brought revelation. The angels appeared to Daniel, and the angels appeared to different figures in the Old Testament, and they became the carriers, the bearers of God's message to men. But now there's a revelation in Christ that far eclipses and transcends any revelation that was ever brought by any angel. God has spoken unto us in his Son, and all that was fragmentary and all that was figurative has now been replaced by something that is full and something that is final. There's nothing partial now. It's perfect and it's complete in the Son. What a revelation. His revelation is greater than angels. What about Adam? Well, he says about Adam in chapter 2, he says Adam, God made him, crowned him with glory and honor. Made him a little lower than the angel. And set him over the works of his hand. Made him the monarch of all that he surveyed. Put him in a position of administration. You say Adam had some dominion, hadn't he? Didn't he? Quite so. He had some dominion. He was a ruler. He was a king. God vested Adam. He established Adam as his vice-regent here upon planet Earth. And the birds of the air and the animals and the fish and all were under the control of Adam. He had quite a regime, but then he lost it all, as we know. And the whole thing was forfeited, and the whole thing was jettisoned. And you say, well, that's it. The first man has turned out to be a total failure, and the great kingdom, the great regime that he had, it has just been smashed to smithereens by the two great invaders of sin and death. Adam's dominion has been thwarted. Sin has reigned. Death reigns. And Adam's reign has been smashed to pieces. You say, what are we going to do? Well, you're going to need a man that will be able to handle sin and death. And if you can ever get a man that can conquer sin and death, you just might have got in touch with a man who will be able to regain some of Adam's rule. Thank God he has arrived. We sing in one of our good old gospel hymns, God in mercy sent his Son, and so on. And one of the stanzas of that hymn goes on to say, sin and death no more shall reign. Jesus died and lives again in the glory's highest height. See him, God's supreme delight. And the Savior has conquered both these dreadful enemies. And he will not only be greater than angels in his revelation, he'll be greater than Adam in his rule. Adam ruled over a garden of Eden. There'll come a day, dear believers, when your Savior and mine, he will rule over a global Eden. And this whole planet will be transformed and become a paradise of Edenic glory. And the deserts will blossom like a rose. No more polluted rivers, no more swelling tides, no more tsunamis, no more earthquakes. This planet Earth will breathe again under the new regime. The regime of the first man failed. The regime of the final man. The prototypical man, the preeminent man, the perfect man, he will introduce a global regime that will never be threatened, and he'll be greater than Adam in his rule. Then you go to the next chapter. The next big man that came after Adam, of course, was Moses. And he says about Moses, he was faithful. He was faithful. He carried a large portfolio. And he was faithful in all of God's house. And he was a son in God's house. And he was faithful. The whole nation depended upon the mediatorship of this man, Moses. But he says there's another faithful person, and he's worthy of more glory than Moses. And he said Moses was a servant in the house, but he said Christ is a son over the house. And he said he'll be more reliable than Moses. Oh, he said Moses failed. The faithful man failed. And even though he was so dependable, and even though he could manage so many things in the old covenant, there came a day when he too went down, and he had to die in the desert, short of the goal. What a sad failure. After so much promise with this mighty man, Moses, so reliable, he let the thing down just within a whisker of touching the land. What about our Lord Jesus Christ? Thank God there's a reliability in him that he will never fail. And he will bring the whole of God's house to the full enjoyment of all of God's promises. I better not elaborate upon those things, for the meeting, the time will quickly slip away. So whether it's angels and their revelation, whether it's Adam and his rule, whether it's Moses and his reliability, Christ is greater than them. You say, what about Joshua? He's the man that did get in. He did get in. But it says he didn't really bring them to the full rest. But he says, if Joshua had managed to bring them to the full rest, he wouldn't have been speaking about another day of rest 500 years later in David's time. He says, Joshua brought them into rest, but it mustn't have been the final rest. It was only a stepping stone to something bigger, to the ultimate. You say, will there be anyone ever come that will get us the full distance into the ultimate rest? Oh yes, he has arrived. He has arrived. And thank God there remaineth a rest for the people of God. And it's only Christ can bring the Lord's people into the great Sabbath of eternal rest. Never again to know another care, another worry, another disturbance. And he says in these first four chapters, he says, you think of those four great individuals and what they represented, whether it's their revelation, their rule, their reliability, or their rest. He says he's superior to them all. The fullness of his person over against four individuals. I can't give you all the details tonight, obviously not of the finality of his priest. There are four things for a priesthood. You need a covenant. You need a sanctuary. You need an order. You have to be initiated into a particular order. And you need a sacrifice. Christ is a priest with a greater order. Priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest with a greater covenant, a better covenant with better promises. He's the priest with a greater sanctuary, and he's a priest with a fuller sacrifice, his own precious blood. So he said, as far as his priesthood is concerned, like his person, his priesthood transcends the four institutions of the Old Testament. But what about his people? Well, you say, how would you know his people? He says, the people that get to know this glorious person, he says, they will carry the hallmarks, rather unusual indicators of who they really are. He says, you couldn't know a person like this and not be changed. He says, if you get to know a person like this, you're bound to be conspicuous. He says, knowing him will lift your life to a different level. And knowing him will put a beauty upon you that you never otherwise would have. And he said, your trust in him and your confidence in him, he said, his glory will begin to be reflected in your life. And what are the indicators of his? Well, he said, one of the indicators of his people, the end of chapter 10, the just shall live. You have need of patience. You have need of patience. They'll be marked by patience. Chapter 11, they'll be marked by faith. By faith, by faith, by faith. You know chapter 11 as well as I. Chapter 12 will be marked by reverence. Letters of grace whereby we may serve God with reverence and godly fear. He says people that know this person will have a sense of the holy impressed in their souls. And he said number four, he said, another indicator of these people, not only patience and faith and reverence. Chapter 13, he says, let brotherly love continue. He said, they'll be characterized by love and by care and by a compassion and by a charity for each other. That will be some of the hallmarks, the indicators of the people who are associated with Christ. So if you can keep that in mind, some of you are taking a note. I noticed some taking a note there. That's fine. They're copyright, by the way. But just I've gone through them slowly to give you a chance to get them down. And believe me, if you get that firmly into your mind, it will give you a map which will open up a doorway into the formidable study of this great epistle to the Hebrews. You say, well, now this is super important. You say, what was the aim of all this letter? What was the point of it all? I've spoken to many believers, and maybe some here. If you would speak to maybe a common believer, you say, what's the purpose of the Epistle to the Hebrews? Oh, you say, sure, anybody knows that. The purpose of the Epistle to the Hebrews is to show the glories of Christ. No, that's wrong. That's wrong. That's not the purpose of Hebrews. Well, you say, sure, that's what you've been talking about. That's what you've been talking about there for 20 minutes, the glories of Christ. And that's the whole purpose of this letter, to put on display his great... No. We need to maybe fine-tune. I remember years ago, one of the things that we were given, in fact, it was Dr. David Gooding gave it to us way back years ago at school there, was how to read a book. Any book, how to read a book. A lot of people don't know how to read a book. And Quiller Couch's interesting thing, well, I'll not go into that, but how to read a book. And one of the things that you have to always distinguish is the subject of the book and the purpose of the book. Now, that's what we come to the Epistle to the Hebrews. You say the purpose of Hebrews is to present the glories of Christ. No. That's not the purpose. That's the subject. The subject of this book is just to display the greatness of the Lord Jesus and the wonder of his work at Calvary. That's the subject, that's the theme, that's the topic, that's the thesis of this book. But why was the book written? Well, very simply, these people were about to give up. They were getting discouraged. The writer tells us in one of these passages, he says, I'm worried that you're getting faint in your mind. You're getting weary. And he said, you're about to throw in the towel. And you're beginning to find within your heart a kind of a feeling, it's not worth it. Now he says, the reason, the purpose that I had in mind in presenting to you the glories of Christ was not just to do that for its own sake. It was to put into your souls a fresh sense of devotion and nerve and dedication that if there's such a person and he's so glorious, he's well worth living for. And he's well worth serving. And he's well worth honoring. And he said, you're fainting. But he said, I want you to press forward. So that the purpose of Hebrews is to help fainting people press forward just because they have caught a fresh glimpse of the glories of the Lord Jesus. Anybody here fainting? Anybody here tonight and you feel that your Christian life become a bit jaded? One of the ways that you'll notice that is that you don't pray as much. Another way that you'll notice that you're getting off colour, you become very critical. You become very gossipy. You become very hard to please. You become very negative. You become difficult to live with. All of those things are indications that things are not going well spiritually, and things are getting threadbare, and you've just lost a vision of the greatness of the Christ who saved you. And what you really need is to capture again something of his brilliance, something of his beauty, something of his fadeless glory. And that will moisten your spirit. That will clarify your vision. That will soften your attitudes. That will increase your joy. That's the purpose of Hebrews, to so tell these people about Christ, that their faint endeavor will again be nerved to serve him with a focus, with a fervency, with a fidelity that they were beginning to lose. Well, I think we could all do with a spiritual pick-me-up. I think, and I know it's well over now, and hopefully it's over and gone for good, and I'm not wanting to harp on about it, I'm not making any big issue of it, but I noticed in Northern Ireland, other countries too, COVID put a damper on our spirituality. And there are some Christians, and I'm likely one of them, there are some Christians that have never recaptured the vigor and the verve and the vitality of their Christian experience since COVID. We cancelled our meetings, we shortened our meetings, everything was reduced. We curtailed our fellowship. You say you had to do it. Sure, surely you had to. I'm not making a complaint. All I'm saying is this. I can see it has all had a bit of a dampening effect upon our whole zeal in the things. So getting things refocused and refreshed and refueled so that again we'll burn for God as once we did. That's the purpose of Hebrews. And the means to the end is to present the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Now, what I want to mention tonight, and I'll do it briefly, I'm not going to extend the meeting. Last night we spoke about the comparatives, the better, lower, greater, higher, sorer, sharper, the comparatives that are in this epistle, especially the betters, the 13 betters. Actually, in the Greek, we have, I think, what is it, 30, I forget, 35. I think there are 35 betters in the New Testament, 13 of them in this letter. In Greek, the Greek word for better only occurs 19 times in the New Testament. 13 of them in this one book. So the great comparative, there's nothing that will exceed or excel Christ. He's better than everyone and everything that has gone before. Tonight, I've already nearly killed you, and this will just finish you off. Tonight, I want to speak about, not the comparatives, I want to speak about the genitives. You remember all that? Remember genitives and ablatives and datives? Remember all that stuff that you loved in your grammar class and just was coming out of your ears and out of your pores just with perspiration? Or if you like, it's not as good a term. Not, the possessives, the great ofs. In fact, we were here on Lord's Day morning at the supper. One of the main themes of the Lord was the great genitive of the Lamb of God. Christ is not only the Lamb, he's the Lamb of God. That's a genitive. That's a possessive. He's God's Lamb, the Lamb of God's pleasure, the Lamb of God's providing, if you like. That's a fine example of. Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews has 13 of those. One for each chapter, but it's not distributed like that. But there's one for each chapter. 13 titles of the Lord Jesus that are great. For example, I'll mention the apostle and high priest of our profession. The author and finisher of our faith. You just turn the first page and you get a blizzard of these that just hit you between the eyes. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, the heir of all things, the surety of a better covenant. And so you go through this letter and these, what we might call compound titles, double-barreled, great titles of the Lord Jesus, they come in quick supply, just again to impress upon our minds the significance and the greatness and the grandeur of his person. Now, there are just three that I'll take, so don't worry, I'm not going to work about the 13 or those ones that I've mentioned already. I'm not going to touch upon them again, much at all, as they're just waiting. They're just waiting to be handled. I'll take one from each section. The first four chapters, then that second section, then the final section. In the first section, we have this title in chapter number 2. He's the captain of their salvation. That's a great title. You don't get that anywhere else in the New Testament. The captain of their salvation. Chapter 8. He's the minister of the true sanctuary. We'll see what that means in a second. Chapter 13, right at the end, before the writer puts down his pen, he says, he's the great shepherd of the sheep. He says, if it's salvation, he's the captain. If it's the sanctuary, he's the minister. If it's the sheep, he's the great shepherd. And in all of these grand possessive titles of the Lord Jesus, he's giving us just an insight into some of the services, the rich services which he provides. He's the captain of their salvation, the captain of our salvation. That word captain, again, I haven't twice as translated the book of the ex-prince. It's the word that's translated in chapter 12 of this letter, author. So twice prince, once author, and here in chapter 2, it's captain. It's a very, you can see just from what I'm saying, that the translators have been a bit bamboozled. How do you translate this word? Is it prince? Is it author? Is it captain? What is it? What's it saying? Is it talking about a royal prince? Is it talking about the author of a book? Is it talking about a captain who is a mighty champion or the captain of an army or something like that? What exactly is it saying? It's one of those rich titles that have a number of different connotations in its various contexts. And just if you pardon me for a minute, I'll just tell you this very, very quickly. The Greek word for it is archegos. Archegos. The arch is a bit means arch. You know, we talk about an arch enemy. He's arch enemy number one. He's the leader of the pack. He's the chief in the gang. He's the leader of the whole bunch. He's the arch enemy. Well, that's the first part of this word. Christ is the arch. The second one part of the word means, it's just the ordinary verb to guide or to lead or to direct. And if you put those two parts together, he's the chief leader. Very good, very good. Some say he's the pioneer. That's good, I like that. That's very faithful to the meaning of the Greek word. Some say he's the trailblazer, the one who opens up the path and shows the road to go. He makes the road, and he opens the road, and he goes right to the end of the road. He's the trailblazer. He's the pioneer. He's the chief. You say, where are you going? Where are you going? So you've got a leader. Then you have to have a path. Then you have to have a goal. And if he's the chief leader, it must mean there are people following him. So I hope you've got the picture into your minds. He's the captain of our, he's a leader on a path to a destination, and he's been followed by millions. You say, well, what's the goal? The verse tells us, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Well, you say, I do. I'd like that. But how will we ever get to glory? You see, it'll be a job for us to get to glory. Sinners like us, how could we ever get to glory? Sure, the road to glory is blocked forever in front of our face. There's the barrier of our sin. We'll never see glory. Well, he says, you'll need to, if you're going to get to glory, he said, you'll need to get somebody that can open up the way. And thank God, a Savior has stepped into the human situation, and he's the great trailblazer on the path to glory. And you say, well, if he's going to open up the way, he'll have to undo what Adam did. Yes, he did. Adam brought people from glory down to the grave. You know, that's what happened with old Adam. He's in the background here in chapter 2 from Psalm number 8. He had glory, he lost glory, and he finished up in the grave, 930. That's the road he trailed. That's the path he opened. A path from the glory to the grave. You know what Christ has done? He has opened up a path from the grave to the glory. He reversed what Adam did. And he came into the place of death, and he entered into the experience of death. He tasted death for every man. He exploited the empire of death. He broke the bars of death. He reconfigured the empire of death, and the mighty stanchions of death's citadels, they were just left in tatters that third day when your Savior and mine rose from the grave. And from the grave, he has gone to the glory. Oh, you say, well, that's great. He has gone to the glory, and he has opened up the path and arrived at the death. But you say, what about the rest of us? It's all right for him to go. Will there be anybody else make it? We're not surprised that he gets to the glory, because he's worthy of it all. But will anyone else ever be able to join? Oh yes, there'll be millions, because he's the great captain of our salvation. He's the file leader, and there are millions. It says in this very passage that God is in the process of bringing many sons. Oh, you say, isn't that great that he's not just going to bring one son to glory? But with that one son, he's going to bring many sons. So we have the leader, we have the path, we have the destiny. You say, who are the people that are going to get to glory with him? Well, they're described in the passage as sons. They're described in the passage as children. They're described in the passage as brethren, chapter 2. And they're described as the seed of Abraham. That's us. We are sons. We are brethren. We are children, and we are the seed of Abraham. Sons tell me that I have a great future. Brethren tell me that I belong to a great fellowship. Children tell me that I've been born into a great family. And the seed of Abraham tell me that I'm one of those characterized by simple faith. Abraham believed God. Isn't it great to be saved, dear? We're heading for glory. You say, you mean we're going to heaven? No, don't mean going to heaven. That's only part of it. I'm talking about going to glory. Heaven's not the same as glory. Glory's a bigger thing than heaven. There'll not only be glory in heaven, there'll be glory in this world. We too will have glorified bodies. We will shine brighter than the stars, because this blessed Savior, whom we have gotten to know, is the trailblazer of the path that has opened up the road, not only for himself and reversed the damage of Adam. He has opened up the road for millions. And we've sung many a time, and correctly so, no future but glory. Lord Jesus, have we. For man is in glory already in thee. There's a prototype. You say, how's God going to populate heaven? What kind of people will he have in heaven? What kind of bodies will they have? What will their conditions be? Well, God says, I've already one man there. And he said, I'm going to populate heaven with millions that'll just be like him. Now he says he tasted death for every man. He says every man can go. But he says the only men that will actually make it are the sons and the believers and the children and the brethren. He said it's open to any single descendant of Adam. But he said the only ones that will reach the goal of glory are the people that trust the captain and start on the path behind him. Well, dear Christians, I say it's a grand thing. It's a grand thing that we have such a marvelous destination ahead of us. You enjoy it, dear believer. Soon you will find that your body, with all its frailties, with all its limitations, with all the marks of mortality that it wears, your body will become the vehicle of indescribable glory. And you'll radiate the very same glory as God's risen and exalted Son, because he's the captain of our salvation, bringing many sons to glory. And I could say, where did he find us? Where did he get these sons? What were they like when he came? And he says, I'll tell you what they were like. He says, when he came, he says, they were in a bad way. He says, they were sitting in a dungeon. And they were cowering in the fear of death. And he says, standing at the gate of that dark dungeon of sin and death and fear was an awful tyrant called the devil. And he says, when this great champion stepped into the situation, he said, there was such a prison house of miserable, meager captives, and they didn't have even the blink of a hope. He says, you know what he did? He said, he just started off with the gatekeeper, the jailkeeper. He says, he demolished him. He destroyed him that had the power of death. He said he neutralized the devil and he used death to do it, and he threw open the gates of the prison wide. And he said any one of those inmates could step out to freedom. And he says those who trust in him, captives in the prison house of the devil, some of them will trust Christ and they'll become exhibit A of the blinding blaze of everlasting glory. I say, dear Christian, isn't it great to be saved? To be saved. Mr. Dickey had it correct in his hymn, if I can quote it, and I'll have to soon finish again. O Lamb of God, thy precious blood, a great salvation wrought. That's Hebrews 2. So great salvation. Thy precious blood, a great salvation wrought, not only snatched from yawning hell, but to God's bosom brought, and raised the ruined wrecks of sin above created thought. Listen, people. In Christ, God will not only manage to get the descendants of Adam back up again to the same level as unfallen Adam. That'll be a job. That'll be a big job. If God could turn the clock back in the fall and just could get people back again to what Adam was like before he fell, you see, that would be a magnificent enterprise. God is not satisfied with that. God in Christ will not only get back to what Adam used to be, he'll bring man back to a position that Adam never knew. Above what Adam ever was, and the ruined wrecks of sin above created. So just because, and he'll do it all because of a Savior who was the captain, the champion, the file leader, the trailblazer, the pioneer of ours. You say, what was the road like? It's a job making a road through jungle territory. Well, he says, I'll tell you, it's a rough old road. He says, it was a rough old road. He says, he made him perfect through sufferings. And he says, he took it all. And he said, the champion stepped into our situation and he tasted death. And by the suffering of death, he said, he opened up the road. He said it was costly to him. The making of that road, he said, it involved him in the deepest of suffering and in the bitterness of death, drinking that bitter cup. But he says he did it all. And he took the road and he took the path and he took the pain and he accepted the plan. And he said he'll bring the project to its ultimate everlasting conclusion. And all the praise and all the glory, it will be to him. I say, dear Christian, and he's telling these Christians, he says, don't get too upset. Don't get too flattened. Don't get too discouraged. Don't become too disappointed if you find the road's a bit bumpy too. For he said it was rough for him. But he took the road. He took the road of suffering and he reached the goal of glory. He said, it'd be the same for you. We shouldn't expect it to be easy, dear Christians. It won't be easy. There will be cancer. There will be Alzheimer's. We still live in mortal bodies in a fallen world. There still will be funerals and graves. There still will be angina. There still will be cardiac arrest. There'll be tough times. We'll still have to live and battle through the effects of Adam's sin because we still live in Adam's world. But thank God there's a trailblazer who has moved out of Adam's world and he has touched glory. And he has opened up the path that millions will arrive where he has gone. So keep your eye on the goal. Keep your eye on the glory. Keep your eye on the finish. In the meantime, he's the minister of the sanctuary. You wouldn't come back. I would love to. You know, he's the minister and he's the mediator of the old car. You remember way back in the old times, they couldn't have the two of them. Adam, Moses was the mediator. Aaron was the minister of the sanctuary. Moses was the man that went up into the mountain and got the law. Aaron was the man that went. There was a mediator and there was a minister for the sanctuary. The mediator of the stones was Moses. The minister of the sanctuary was Aaron. And the two offices were kept distinct in the old economy. He says, now we have moved into a new era. And he said the two offices are combined in one person. He says, he's the mediator of the covenant. He's also the minister of the sanctuary. And we sing, great are the offices he bears. And bright his majesty appears, exalted on the throne. Dear Christians, listen. I'm eternally thankful, so are you, for the work that Christ did in sacrifice. That's over. I hope we're also equally grateful for the ongoing work that Christ does in service in the sanctuary. His work wasn't all work on the cross. That atoning work is done, as we sang. The atoning work is done, but the priestly work is ongoing. And as we have read in chapter 13, he's not only the captain of salvation and the minister of the sanctuary, he's the shepherd, the great shepherd. The good shepherd too, but the great shepherd of the sheep. Well, I'm glad of all that. He just give me 2 minutes here. You know, he's great to be one of his sheep. He calls them. Says he calls them by name. He counts them. Well, you say, I don't count. Nobody bothers with me. I'm just one of the ones that nobody gets in a fuss about. I come and go to the meetings, nobody looks to side him on. I don't count. Maybe you feel like that, dear Christian, but he counts you. He calls them, he counts them, he carries them. In his hand, on his shoulders, in his bosom. He cares for them. And I say, we're glad of just a shepherd. When I was coming up the road there, I was thinking, this will only take a second away. Oh, 10 years ago, maybe, I was across in another part, and there was an elderly sister, great old sister she was. in her 90s in ill health, just sinking fast. And they asked me to call in the hospital. I called and I said I would pray with her. On my single sister, Miss, we'll call her Miss Antrim. And she lived in another county. So we'll say Miss Antrim. So I prayed briefly. Always pray briefly in hospital. Some fellas, you couldn't get them stopped. They'd pray you into heaven, out of hospital. So I prayed, and it was just about two minutes I was praying. And in that couple of minutes, I prayed, Lord, remember our dear sister, Miss Antrim. And then I came again a little. I said, we commit our dear sister, Miss Antrim, to thee. So she was lying in bed, quite weak. And she just spoke up quietly in the middle of me praying. And because I had said, Miss so-and-so. I don't like calling older people by their first names. Younger people, show a wee bit of respect to your elders. I think you should start calling me Mr. Gilliland. People really knew you'd gone mental then. No dementia had set in. No, but show a little bit of respect. So I just called her Miss. And she spoke up in the middle of her. She says, tell him it's Anna. She says, he knows me as Anna. I said, I tell you, he just knows you as you are. First name terms. He spoke Mary, and they dried her tears, Rabboni. Oh, dear Christians, we've a great shepherd. There is a shepherd living there. I've thought a lot about these words of recent times for some reason or another, and I will close immediately with this. There is a shepherd living there, the firstborn from the dead. He tends with sweet, unwearied care the little flock for which he bled. The words in that have impressed me lately is he tends with sweet, unwearied care. If you're a caregiver, there's one thing you'll know about being a carer. It's very draining. You can soon run out of steam. It wears you down. 24 hours, 24/7. And it just gets, and you could just see you're getting wearied. Do you know that tonight there are millions of Christians in this world, and there have been millions for centuries, all depending upon the shepherd care of the Lord Jesus, and he has never wearied of one of them. He tends with sweet, unwearied care the little flock for which he died. Go home, dear sister, tonight, and remember you're special to Christ. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the minister of the heavenly sanctuary. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. We say fullness divine. In thee I see, wonderful man of Calvary, let us pray.